Let us pray as we're standing here. Father, I pray that in your mercy, your words would find no hindrance in mine. Continue to make ready for yourself a people prepared for your Son. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Good morning. I'm Nathan, one of the alarmingly rapidly growing number of lay readers in this church. This means that I'm given opportunities sometimes to help and to practice helping in different ways, including preaching. So that's why it's me today. Welcome to you all, and welcome to you on Zoom. The outline is available to you on the reverse of your service sheet or online somewhere. Today's text is chosen from the lectionary, meaning it's one of the passages that's gotten the church's attention this time of year for many generations, Luke chapter 1. So please have your Bible or device flipped open to the start of Luke. And thanks for reading, Tracy. I like the way you read. In this passage, Luke gives his reason for writing his gospel, and he describes the announcement to Zechariah that John will be born as the last prophet in preparation for Messiah. We will look at both parts, the introduction and that announcement. The main point, I'll just go ahead and tell you, the main point is that God wants people to have certainty about himself and about what he will do. God wants people to have certainty about himself and about what he will do. Let's begin with Luke's introduction to his book. In the first few sentences, he describes what it's like being a Christian author in the decades shortly after Christ's resurrection. He knows of many people, he says, working on compiling narratives of Christ. Eyewitnesses and apostles are available, and they're willing to explain and compare what they had experienced with Jesus. They saw Christ killed on the cross, and they saw him alive afterward. Think about this, though. Luke had no such advantage. He was not an eyewitness. He therefore had to rely on all these other people to know things about Jesus. And apparently he's been very active in gathering this kind of information. He's been following these conversations closely, he says in verse 3, and for some time. But for Luke, just following along is not enough. He needs to put it all together in an orderly way so that he and his letter's recipients can know with certainty. And I say, thank God for pastors who do the same for us week by week, building our understanding in an orderly way. And if you're a newer believer or newly returned, maybe you've particularly felt this happening recently, the realization that the little bits you heard as a kid, the little bits you've heard in your adulthood, they actually hang together. Scripture is not a randomized playlist, but one story directed by a God who wants you to know with certainty. So the main point of Luke's introduction is that people who never knew Christ in the flesh can still come to certainty about him through what's been recorded. All right. After his introduction, let's see the first thing he wants us to be certain of, which is that John the Baptist is the promised final prophet leading to Christ, and that this is enormously good news. Let's look at the narrative. We'll walk through the whole narrative. You can follow along. Verse 5 and 6, starting. Zechariah and Elizabeth, they've grown old together. And Luke takes care to tell us that there's nothing especially wrong with them. Verse 6 calls them righteous, walking blamelessly. Why would he have to defend their reputation to us? We don't know anything about them. Why does he have to say they're blameless? It's because Elizabeth is barren. In their times, barrenness would have carried all the personal disappointment and pain that it can carry today, but also the added anxiety of no social safety net for retirement, and the added pain of moral shame in that culture. Neighbors would have assumed barrenness was the result of their having sinned in some way. Not so, says Luke. Their pain is known to God. But Zechariah and Elizabeth are not under judgment, and he's pleased with their walk. And they continue praying through their 20s and 30s and middle age, hoping that Genesis 1:28, with its seemingly simple command to be fruitful, might become true of them. And that blessing is not granted, And that is hard, especially for Elizabeth. Verse 5 says Zechariah is a priest. Not a high priest, just a normal one, among many thousands from the line of Aaron. They all have duties in the temple that come up twice a year in 1 week stints. That's the rotation. His branch of the family would come up for one of these rotations at the temple, and they would all take up the many jobs of running the temple, keeping fires lit, clearing ashes, making sacrifices, leading prayers, maybe rolling racks of chairs into the gym. Routine. Except that this rotation becomes unique for Zechariah when his name is drawn to be the one to burn incense on the altar of incense. A rare chance, given the thousands of priests in rotation. And the duty he is to perform is instituted by God in Exodus 30. This altar is waist height, wood, covered in gold, unlike this pulpit. It is placed in front of the heavy curtain, separating everything else on earth from the Holy of Holies. In the so-called hours of incense happening in the morning and at twilight every day, while the people gather outside to pray, the selected priest comes up to his altar, lights the incense, and prays. As the prayers outside rise, the smoke rises up in front of the curtain. And there is so much to know about the details and the symbolism and the mixture of woods in the incense and what that all means. But Luke keeps us moving, so we move. While Zechariah is standing before the altar, an angel appears right beside the altar, right there, to the right, too close, like arm's reach away. As is the case when people are visited by actual angels, Zechariah is seriously troubled, and fear falls on him. As actual angels usually do, Gabriel commands him to subdue his fear in order to listen, and then Gabriel begins to speak. And his message is really good. It's good for Zechariah. His decades of prayer and sadness are to be answered with the birth of a son. It's even better for Elizabeth. The years of whispers are over for her, and there will be noisy joy instead. And it's really good message for the nation praying outside. The joy will grow beyond Elizabeth's house to reach them. Verse 14 says, many people will rejoice at John's birth. And verse 16 says, many children of Israel will return to their God directly through John's ministry. The greatness of John's prophetic role and the seriousness of his message are to be marked out by his embodying the spirit and the power of great Elijah, by the sobriety of a life with not one drop of liquor in him, but ironically filled to the brim with the Holy Spirit, even before his birth. And John's place as the final prophet before Messiah's coming is confirmed. After centuries of prophetic silence, after Malachi, the reading we had, the sudden turning point just before the Lord's arrival is here, hearts turning. In the Greek, it says the unpersuadable ones turning. God the Father preparing them all through his prophet John and the Messiah now finally imminent. Gabriel finishes speaking. What will Zechariah say in response to the massive initiative of God? Very surprisingly, given all these prayers, personal and national, being answered in strong affirmative, Zechariah is rude in return. How shall I know this? I'm an old man. My wife is advanced in years. And he's judged wrong in his response. The Greek transliteration of Zechariah's words is like this. According to what shall I be knowing this? Do you think Zechariah's tone was actually dismissive, like I just did? Judge by Gabriel's response to him. Gabriel's words are withering. He presses home the facts which were already apparent. I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring to you this good news. And then verse 20, you did not believe my words. The consequence is that Zechariah will be allowed no further commentary on the feasibility or the certainty of God's plans. His mouth is to be sealed while he watches the goodness of God fulfilled, as Gabriel says, in its time. I'd like to ask you all, does that interaction bother you? It bothered me. It bothered just about everybody I spoke to about it this week. Doesn't seem fair. Doesn't Gabriel's response seem uncharitable? We started this talk by saying that God wants us to have certainty. Why can't Zechariah ask for more certainty? After all, Gabriel has no rebuke for Mary's question, and it looks like it might be similar. But there are differences between Mary and Zechariah's response. Let's compare those two responses. Find verse 18, which is Zechariah, and then find verse 34, which is Mary. We already said verse 18, "How shall I know this? For I'm an old man, my wife is advanced in years." And then Mary in 34, "How will this be, since I'm a virgin?" Mary credits God with the certainty that he will do it. This will be. But how? She does want to know more, but she completes her response in verse 38 with commitment. "I'm the Lord's servant. Let's go." Whereas Zechariah says, "I'm pulling back until you tell me more." He gives no praise and places no trust, no commitment. Do we still feel it's unfair? I'm trying to judge by your faces. Maybe we do. But remember, Zechariah is a priest. He knows God's history of using the least, the immature, the elderly, by human standards, the least likely candidate. And he's a priest, after all, for a nation founded on God's promise to a barren couple, Abraham and Sarah. As a priest, surely Zechariah recognizes this pattern. It happens more than once in his Bible. And it's the pattern he's been banking on personally every time he's knelt to pray for a child of his own. Despite all that, he says to Gabriel, "I don't know. Convince me." Mary and Zechariah have the same scripture, the same history of mighty works of God, and hear from the very same angel. There is enough certainty there, and Mary seizes it. And there is enough for Zechariah too, but he does not. Following the narrative along, Zechariah comes out of the temple made speechless and deaf too, if you look further into the chapter, visibly frazzled by the grandeur of the message and by the rebuke he's received. But Elizabeth lets the good news sink in. Once God's intention is pronounced, it's as good as done, as far as she's concerned. She starts celebrating now. She conceives the prophet of the Lord, secretly treasuring that pregnancy for 5 months, all the while reciting her admiration for God and anticipating the lifting of her neighbor's reproach. That's in verse 25. Though it's not part of our reading today, you'll be happy to know that God is gracious to Zechariah in his time under the mute button. If you think about it, his rude prayer of, "How shall I know this?" is gently answered, and the certainty he wants is given to him. How? I love this. God leaves him very few sensory options other than watching with his eyes and feeling with his hands how God fulfills his word. Zechariah is to see the baby bump grow. He watches the joy in Elizabeth's face, even if he can't hear her, her lips moving in praise. Eventually feels God's promises kicking and sees the softened expression in his neighbors' faces when they learn what is being done. I imagine his hands find scripture and he rereads the orderly account of God's plan from the beginning, the certainty, including Abraham and Sarah. And when he's finally allowed to talk, his renewed certainty comes pouring out. How shall he know this? This is how he shall know this. By the word and by watching. Thanks be to God. That's the narrative. So I just want to reiterate the main points again. From Luke's introduction, we know that the gospel we have in front of us is written for someone like us, non-eyewitnesses, so that we can have certainty too. God wants that for us. From the history of Zechariah, we know that God is true to form in giving certainty about the plan of salvation for people who will receive it. Be certain that the last great prophet came, Luke says, and after that, Messiah. Like Gabriel said, these things will be fulfilled in their time, and they were. A few final thoughts about certainty for us. I don't know how you have received the last few sermons we've had for the last 2 weeks on justification and sanctification. To me, I have found it genuinely difficult to accept how good the news is. And the further it was clarified in the preaching, the harder it was to accept that it could apply to me. Even in the children's talk, a guy moving that book representing sin off of the sinner and the weight of that taken onto Christ. How shall I know this? And even more, not only are we empty of sin, but full up with Christ's rightness as far as God is concerned, how shall I know this? The temptation is to say, no, it can't be quite like that. Not for me, at least. But salvation and justification and sanctification are all God's intention for each of us. And his intentions are not wishes. With certainty, Jesus died and rose, and he will present you and me blameless before the throne of God as the fitting result. He is certain of it. And that is a key point here. Whose certainty is most relevant? Ours or God's? I waver, but I must not say that my wavering changes anything of his plan. So when we're faced with the good news we read through Advent, or that we hear through Advent, or that we feel through Advent, that Emmanuel came and lost on our behalf, that our sins are finished in Christ, that our lives are being remade to be like Jesus, that God looks at us and sees not our wavering, but the full goodness of his Son, and that his goodness to us is scheduled to go on for eternity. Wouldn't it be great if our answer was like Mary's? Yes. Let this be according to your word. Or like Elizabeth's, thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me. God, help us find our certainty in yours. Amen.